Okay. So it's 7:10. I wasn't going to try and rush because everybody just had a baby blessing. Okay, so it's kind of a prelim to this. I just want to do this PowerPoint. I just turn on one of the, I don't even know what you call it, one of the plans that they've got in there, one of the templates that they've got in there, and I just put the new slides on, and I just use whatever they put up there, and I don't put any pictures on this or any of that. So, if anybody knows anything about doing PowerPoints and feels like teaching me, or if you know how to turn my videos into much smaller file sizes than they are, like the one from last week was 8 gigabytes or something like that.
Oh, my gosh.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, I would love whatever help I can get. I just feel like a complete amateur. I did the whole teachings already, and I'm like, okay, I wonder if 3 hours is going to be enough to prep to turn it into a PowerPoint presentation. So I could use all the help with that stuff that I can. Hey, Leilani, would you be the videographer again? Oh, yeah, that's true. I could just adjust it. I don't know. I have this camera. I just seem like I ought to use it. Yeah. Well, I bought it like 5 years ago, and then I got leukemia, and I never used it. So it's like brand new. It's addition.
And it's a really good excuse.
John.
Thank you. I'm glad too. Now, if I can get these videos down below 8 gigabytes, then I would actually be using it. You can see the screen and everything on the last video. It was actually pretty amazing, almost like I knew what I was doing. Okay, so why don't we pray that this goes well and that everybody gets something out of this.
It's Joel and Rishon.
What's that?
Joel and Rishon.
Okay, great. They're 15 minutes ago. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Father, thank you for letting Joel and Rishon go over there to China, Lord. Yes. It's just an awesome thing that they were able to do all that, all the work they put into it, the fundraisers, and that those fundraisers were successful, and now there's the fruition of all of that. I pray, Father, that transfer of the child would go smoothly, that they'd be able to just pick up Amaya and take her home without any glitches or hitches, Lord God. And Father, I pray for tonight that you would make good use of our time, Lord, because we're giving it up so that you can teach us, all of us together, and that we can enter into the knowledge of you, Father, that you would hear our prayers, that we'd be able to walk with you in holiness and obedience, that we would know you, that we'd be able to live every day in the joy that comes from having your Spirit and having fellowship with God. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. You're the answers for our souls and our spirits, Lord God. And I would just want to give all of us to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Okay, so last time we talked about building the Christian model. So this time I'm actually going to stick to that concept, which is that I'm trying to draw a picture of what Christianity in general is supposed to be. And that the important thing in the midst of that is that it helps us in living. It is not an important thing for us to be helped so much in understanding, only as far as we can actually apply it. But I feel like there's been wrong models built, you know, models of what Jesus was trying to do, what Christianity is, what was supposed to happen to us, that really don't allow us to make full use of the things that God has given to us. And a lot of what we're going to talk about today is God's promises and his power. And the whole idea of building the Christian model, it really is something that's kind of on the intellectual side of just, you know, A, B, C, I'm going to build this thing. But the purpose of it all is something that's not intellectual at all, that it's behavioral, that it affects us, that it allows us to handle the real heart of Christianity, which is not objective, it's spiritual. And it's very subjective. But there are lines that make it easier for us to walk the way we're supposed to walk. So last time we talked about God's solid foundation as given in Scripture. God's solid foundation stands having this insignia. The Lord knows those who are his, and depart from unrighteousness all who name the name of the Lord. This is not really the foundation that I was given when I was a young Christian. And as a matter of fact, it's probably weird to most people who hear it. It's unusual. But it's in Scripture, and it's the only place where it says, this is God's solid foundation, except in 2 Corinthians where it talks about Jesus being the foundation. And we talked about that last week, the point being that the only way you can make Jesus your foundation, according to him, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, is that you do what he says, which basically lines right up with this. You know, depart from unrighteousness, all who name the name of the Lord. If you're naming the name of the Lord is Jesus. And departing from unrighteousness means to obey him and to do the things he said. Now, that's not normally where we start from. We start from other places. But I feel like starting from that place, and here's some of the scriptures that I gave. And two, we'll talk about that the rest of this time that we're here with number two. But number one, the scriptures say so. We went over this last week. The entire purpose of Scripture is to equip you for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So, does somebody want to read that for us? Would you be willing to do that?
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work.
Okay, so the end of that, so that verse, I'm not taking that out of context, right? It says that Scripture, all those things you do with Scripture is so that you'll be equipped for every good work, right?
Yes.
Okay, number two, Jesus died to produce a special people who are zealous for good works. That's Titus 2, 11 through 14. Somebody want to read that?
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Okay, so I'm not taking that out of context, right? Jesus died to produce a special people who are zealous for good works. Even more so, grace is all about us living obediently to God, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Everything about Scripture is directed at this thing. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
So we're created in Christ Jesus, born again, for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Now, I'm not taking that out of context, but in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 8 through 10, I'm leaving a lot out when I only cover we're born again to do good works. Because there's some other stuff in front of that. It's a gift of God, not of works. Listen, any man should boast. But I'm emphasizing verse 10 because it's emphasized in that verse that says what God's solid foundation is. I'm emphasizing verse 10 because it's sort of emphasized at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, if you want to build on a solid foundation, you need to do what I say. So I kind of am emphasizing this because this is the goal. Those other things are means to a goal. But if you don't see the goal in front of you, what God is after, then you're going to take those things and do other things with them. You know, if I'm telling you that I'm giving you a hammer because we got to drive a couple nails into this board over here, then you're going to use the hammer to drive those nails into the board. If I just hand you a hammer and go, this hammer does amazing things. There is so much you can do with this hammer. You know, you're not going to know what to do with it. You're only going to know that it has the capability of doing a lot of things, but you're not going to do what I'm after. So I'm trying to get us a good picture of what we're after so that when we get handed tools, we know what to do with them. So Galatians 6, 7 through 9, I'm not going to read through the rest of this. I think that was far enough. So under the Spirit means good works. The passage says, he that sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. And then everyone will be judged according to works. I do have one question about that. Romans 2, 5 through 8, right in the middle there, it says, God will render it to every man according to his deeds. To him who by patiently continuing to do good seeks after honor, glory, and immortality, he will repay eternal life. Okay, so that says he's going to judge us according to our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to what we have done, whether good or bad. I did want to ask one thing about that. Can anybody come up with any other verses that talk about us being judged for anything? That talk about us being judged for works? You know any other verses like that?
Revelation. All right.
Revelation 20, yeah, the end of Revelation. One that everybody knows about is Matthew 25. I don't know if I've told you the story about, I probably have, but I'm going to tell you again. The story about us in Texas, I'm listening on the radio, they're doing a food drive for the food bank. And the guy, you know, they're talking about giving to the poor and all that stuff, and so they get to Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about giving to the least of these. You know, did you visit me while I was in prison? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you give me something to drink when I was thirsty? Did you help me when I'm sick? All of that. And so he goes through that and he goes, you'll notice that the only difference between the sheep and the goats in here is what they did. It was all about what they did. And then you hear this long pause on the radio as he's realizing he's not saying the salvation by faith alone line properly. And he probably goes, well, I'm not saying that we're saved by works. But the fact is, that passage in Matthew 25 drove him to say, we're going to be judged by works. The people who gave to the poor, they were issued into eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And the people who didn't give to the poor, to the least of these, were ushered into the fire that was made for the devil and his angels. And everything that's in the scriptures about judgment talks about works. It's not something anybody really likes to hear in this modern age, but you can look all over the place for judgment that's according to something else. Judgment according to faith. Judgment according to... So if anybody knows that, you know, if somebody ends up watching this PowerPoint somewhere, you're welcome to send me an email or something and tell me where there's some verse that says we're going to be judged by something else other than works. One day, all of us, even Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Christians, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged according to our works, whether good or bad. So that's the review of last week. Yeah. As a matter of fact, that was Galatians 6, which we actually was on that last slide too. So what do we do? This is Titus 3:8. This is my rendering of it. I looked up a bunch of Greek words because they were so interesting, and then I checked some other translations trying to figure out just how to render this. Faithful the saying, and about these things I want you to be confidently asserting, so that the ones entrusted to God would carefully give primary attention to good works. This is good and beneficial to people. Now that's my rendering. But I want to read you a couple more so you get an idea of the fact that I want you to be confidently asserting. Say it. Don't let anybody be standing against you when you do say it. And this is primary. This is important. So you can't always get that in the main translations, but I'm going to read two or three of them to you. As soon as I get my glasses on. The English Standard Version. That's one scholars really like to use. So this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Darby's translation, all the Watchman Nee books that have been translated, they like to use Darby's translation. The word is faithful, and I desire thou insist strenuously on these things, that they who have believed God may take care to pay diligent attention to good works. Okay, he's not just saying, oh, be careful to maintain good works. He's going to pay diligent attention. The word there of give attention means to stand in front of, to hover over, to stand over, to really get down on. So this is J.B. Phillips. This is solid truth. I want you to speak about these matters with absolute certainty so that those who have believed in God may concentrate upon a life of good works. Good work is good in itself and is also useful to mankind. This is the message. You can count on this. I want you to put your foot down. Take a firm stand on these matters so that those who have put their trust in God will concentrate on the essentials that are good for everyone. So there's an emphasis on good works that I think we're kind of lacking today. So I started with that. One, because it's God's solid foundation that we depart from iniquity. And two, because if we give primary attention to this, we're going to find out real quickly that it's hard to do. That knowing what the goal is, that we would patiently continue to do good, should drive us to the question of how. How do we do this? How do we live in obedience to Christ? So that's what this is all about, how we do that. Okay, good. Hoping I didn't mess up the slides. Okay, so there's four groups of people that I could potentially be talking to. Not all of them are in this room. So there are those who are not devoting effort to obeying God. There are those who already walk with God, enjoy, and do good. There are those who try, but who aren't succeeding at doing good works and following God. And then there's those who have tried, they think they have succeeded, but they've really just become arrogant and blind to who they are. So I have advice for all four of those. Number one, that those who are not devoting the effort to obeying God, that you should. Hebrews 11 says that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. If you want to be a Christian and you don't diligently seek God, you will fail. That can't be changed. Nobody can help you. Nobody can give you any advice for how to know God without diligently pursuing Him. Just can't be done. Then there's also Matthew 22:37. The first and foremost thing, the greatest commandment, is to love God with all your mind, soul, strength, heart. Okay? If you're not pursuing God, then you're not loving Him with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. I mean, that's the starting place. That's number one. You have to make a decision about whether you really want to know God. You have to make a decision whether you believe God is going to judge you one day according to what you've done on this earth. You got to make a decision about whether you want God to change your life so that you can do the things that will please Him and you'll be welcomed with joy into the heavenly places. You have to make a decision about whether that's what you want or whether you want to just continue on. Because if you continue on everything I'm saying, you know, on your own, doing whatever you think is good, not pursuing God, there's nothing I'm going to say today that's going to be of any benefit to you. So two, there's those who walk with God and joy and do good. Now, I could have started at the very beginning with this series and talked about the gospel. But I actually think most of you at least have a good idea, maybe even a great idea of what the gospel is. So I didn't start there, but we will go back to that. But if you are walking with God in joy, and you're walking in obedience to Him, which I know there's people in this room who are like that. The thing that I have for you today is that I know that those, the only people who can do this, who walk with God in joy and do good, press through all their sufferings and all that stuff, the people who are able to do that are people who have the Spirit of God. And people who have the Spirit of God love to learn. So hopefully you're going to get something out of this too. But I don't have a mysterious secret that turns godly spiritual people into something more than godly spiritual people, because I think that's the highest calling that we have. And some of you are in here doing that, but there's stuff that's... Today, what I'm going to direct my words towards is those who try but don't succeed, who are going, you know, I really want to... Because there was a time I went, I really want to know God. I really want to give my life to God. I was 12 or 13 years old, but it was very real to me. And I was hoping that when I got my Catholic confirmation, I was going to receive the Holy Spirit, become a soldier for Christ. I'd be real excited, and I'd be my fears would go away. I wouldn't be a coward. I'd be this brave soldier who was always preaching the gospel to people. What I found was when, you know, I would go to bed at night praying, going, "Oh God, please, somehow I want to be a Christian. I want to be a brave Christian." And I'd get up the next morning, and sometime around mid-afternoon, I'd go, I haven't thought about God once the whole entire day. And I went a month or so of really trying to pray to God and become the soldier for Christ, and it didn't work. So I gave up. And I gave up for a very long time. And then later God hunted me down when I was 21. And I think the thing I learned from that is I don't have much control over God, but I do know that he keeps his eye on those who pursue him. So I've been that trying to not succeed. And it starts from the very beginning, getting up in the morning, going about your business, and your mind not even being drawn to think about God. It's like, how do you really serve God when you can't even remember when you get up in the morning? You know, you got to plan and do all this stuff, but it can be hard for someone to come along and go, this is what God wants from you. It can be really hard. So today's lesson is for that group of people. And we're going to at least touch it. And then there's those who have tried and they think they've succeeded, but they've become Pharisees. Those people, you need to pray for them because they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Even Jesus couldn't figure out what to say to them. He just won arguments against them and chewed them out. On the other hand, there were some soft-hearted enough to come to him because of that. But there's not a lot of pleading with the Pharisees to repent and do good. Instead, there's a lot of admonishment towards them as awful people. And it's hard to get through the Pharisees. And being nice to them is not something Jesus ever did. He just told them, you guys are completely and totally on the wrong path. So I don't want me or anybody else to wind up trying and thinking that we've really come all the way and we're models of how people are supposed to live. That's a really bad place to end up in. Yes, sir.
I can think of, I don't know if this is the fifth group of people or maybe it fits right into the first group that you've got up there. But in the context of what we've talked about so far, living obediently, doing good works. And I can think of some people I know in my life who looking at their works, they do great works, and they have unassailable morals, and they're sacrificial and all that. You think for sure they were Christians, but they're not. They don't have an interest in God at all, but yet they're living out a sacrificial life just about. So they're doing all these good works, but they're not doing it for God. And surely, you know, they have sin just like everybody else. But to approach those people, you know, and help them to see God and know God, I don't know if that's a fifth group or if that's just part of the
group. I haven't run into that very much. I can't say I haven't run into it at all. But I don't really have the question's over my head. I don't totally know what to do with people like that. What runs through my mind is Jesus going, I came here for sick people. I'm a, you know, doctors work on sick people, not healthy people. And, you know, I think from experience that I've seen people have very calm conversations with people like that. And oftentimes they tend to be open, you know, because if there's anything about somebody who's really doing the kind of good works we're talking about, then they love. And loving people are not terrible people to talk to. Loving people are easy people to talk to. And I suspect that any answers to give them that I think all of us would be as ill-equipped as each other and also as well-equipped as each other. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Well, it seems like the direction of what you're saying is like right now this is like us putting ourselves in all these groups. It's kind of an application for us personally. And the other thing is, you know, I think about your story about, you know, you did this, you tried it, whatever. Until God moves on a person, is there really anything you can say or do?
I think so. I think, you know, I was in a unique situation. I was 12 or 13 years old. I didn't know anybody who was actually actively serving God. Not one person. And I didn't know anybody to go to. I don't think people have to get trapped in the situation I was in, because I think you can attach yourself to godly people and be taught the things actually that were fixing the cup. And I think they do make a difference, even for people that have just gone, you know, I don't seem to have anything. I go after God and I can't find anything. So, if I can jump that, I call this the power and the promises, because I think those are... So, one, this is where I would have started with me if I was 12 or 13 years old. I would have gone, you have to think differently, and it involves believing. And I want to focus a little bit on this first passage, and then the others I want to just kind of read to you. Hang on a second. Let me see if I can brought my phone and thus my Bible with me. Okay, I did it. But you know what? You'll help me and we'll work from memory.
You can use my
one. Okay. Romans 6, 3 through 11. Somebody want to read that? That's the one we're really going to go through.
Yeah. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, I've actually met three people who told me that verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That one verse completely changed their lives. And they were Christians. And that when they really went, I'm given a command here. The King James says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word is logismai or something like that. And it means to account. You mark it down. It's to reason it through, consider it to be so. Just in many different ways to go, just think it. Whether you believe it or not, think it. I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now it starts way back at baptism. So that, you know, this is, for me, it's kind of an important thing because I've met a couple of people who went, you know, I basically don't have any feelings. I've been diagnosed mildly autistic. And I don't know what it means to feel God or to feel whatever. And I wrestled with that for a long time to know what to do with people like that. But I feel like, you know, God wants us to have feelings. In Acts chapter 17, he says, feel after God. He uses the word feel like we'd feel with our fingers. That he told the people on Mars Hill in Acts 17 that we live and move and have our being in God. And therefore, we are supposed to be feeling for him, trying to have this experience of God. But for those that can't, this is a wonderful little step-by-step thing. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been buried with him in baptism. You've been raised again to a new life inside of him. What used to be you was buried. What's new in you is alive in Christ Jesus. You've been changed. You've been transformed by it. I think one of the verses that I like to use with this is in Galatians 2, where Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the reason I like to use that verse is because we all believe that Paul did that. We don't necessarily believe that we can do that, but believe that Paul did that. This command is to believe in Romans 6:11. Which a friend of mine pointed out is the first command you run across in the New Testament as far as from the apostles. Romans is the first letter. Romans 6:11 is the first thing that's actually a command. Consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It starts with believing. And that's one thing the modern age puts a good emphasis on. And the emphasis is legitimate and it's good. For God sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we've turned that into something it ought not to be, because they've turned it into, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever thinks he died for them shall not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not what it says. It says to believe in him. And here's a lot more about him than just the fact that he died for our sins. That's a really important fact. But in the light of who Jesus Christ is, it's not a huge portion of who he is. He's the Son of God. He was born of God in the beginning. He helped create the earth. He came to earth. He lived as a man. He lived a holy and a perfect life inside of a human body. He died. He rose from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's the Lord over everything. He will rule from one end of the universe to the other forever. That's Jesus Christ. And if you believe that that man that walked on this earth 2,000 years ago and called himself the Christ and was acknowledged as the Christ, if you believe that he really is the Christ, that he really is that Son of God who's going to reign forever, that belief will do amazing things for you. It will completely transform you. Because anyone who believes that he's the Son and Lord over all is going to submit to him. Is going to bow their knee to him. And when it talks about believing, that's what it means. Bow your knees to this one, the Son of God. That's belief. And that belief transforms people. And one of the things that we should be believing is that what he says he can do. And what he has said about us is consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in King Jesus. For us to be walking around going, I'm a sinner, is disabling to ourselves. We sin, but we're not sinners anymore. He's transformed us into obeyers. We'll pursue that some other time as well, because Romans 5 just gives some excellent pictures of that, including, you know, around verse 19, 20, 21, Paul talks about in the same way that Adam made everybody a sinner because they descended from him and they carried his seed, his ways. We became sinners. He sinned and we all became sinners. And then it says in the same way that by one man, his righteousness made everybody righteous. Those who believe in him obtain a righteousness from him in much the same way that we obtained our status as a sinner from Adam. But Jesus was the last Adam. We're not in Adam anymore. When we believe into him, we die to Adam, to our old ways. And we rise up to be new creatures created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what we should believe about ourselves. If we've really made this commitment to God. Now, I know I use baptism all the time. That's because the Bible uses baptism all the time. But the fact is, a lot of people haven't known the proper role of baptism for many hundreds of years. And as a result, we've put a sinner's prayer in its place. So the Protestant baptism or evangelical baptism quite often has been a sinner's prayer rather than a baptism. But God's actually faithfully responded to that over and over and over again. And there's a lot of people who died to sin and became alive to God in Christ Jesus through a prayer rather than through baptism. There's and kind of an interesting thing with that, because baptism is, in a sense, according to Peter, a prayer. In 2 Peter 3:21, it's not written like that in the King James, throws everybody off because it's not. But the New American Standard says, in the same manner, baptism now saves you. Not by the washing of the dirt of the flesh, but by the appeal to God for a good conscience. So baptism is, in a sense, a prayer. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, we replaced it by, Jesus is here right now, you know, just bow your knees, you can hear everything you're praying. Or as Carmen sang in a song, it's as easy as 1, 2, 3, just say this little prayer with me. But beforehand, it was baptism, and that was the prayer that was offered to God to transform our lives. And so Paul talks about it in Romans, and it's real. And so, number one, above everything else, is to be able to believe that because you've turned your life over to God, that that's who you are now. That you are not a sinner, you're an obeyer. You are not, you're dead to sin. Your old ways, your old Adam, you don't have to go, I'm just a sinner. You can go, I have come into the kingdom of God. I'm among the people of God. And he gives his spirit to those people, and his spirit transforms us, makes us not sinners. He makes us children of God who are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the other verses that are on this, because now I've used up a half an hour already, and if we go slowly through all these, you'll get a lot out of it, but you'll be listening to me talk about it up front, and I think it's worth it. These verses are on your paper. I think it's worth it to just go through them. So quick summations are, we talked about Galatians 2:20, and I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. This is great because it gives you a picture. I think everybody is able to picture, that's how Paul lived. Man, he just lived for God. He denied himself, and he was, you know, he could live by faith in the Son of God. But that's talking about us every bit as much as it's talking about Paul. And we've got to see ourselves in the same way. We need to believe that. Ephesians 4 basically tells us to get up every day and put off the old man and put on the new man like clothes. You know, and that is a severe problem that we run into when we talk about ourselves as sinners. We talk about ourselves as sinners, and basically we're getting up in the morning and we're putting on the old man. I got to fight and slog through my flesh. And, you know, no, you're an overcomer. You've been made different. And that shift of mind is incredibly transforming. And the reason it can be is because we're not living by law. Even though I'm right talking about all these letters and stuff like that, you know, we don't live by the letter, we live by the Spirit of God. And when you hear the word of God and you go, I believe it and I'm going to do it, I'm going to get up in the morning and go, I'm a child of God. You know, it would be abnormal for me to sin. It happens here and there. God forgives me, but that's who I am. And we'll talk more about weaknesses and fighting through things, because I'm not talking about you get up the first day you're a Christian and all of a sudden you're sinless. We all know that doesn't happen. And actually, John said if you say that it happened to you, you're lying. So we'll just leave it with him. Galatians 5:16. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law, you won't fulfill the flesh. I'm actually crushing several verses together, but basically they start in Galatians 5:16. And it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we've been given this new way to walk, and we got to believe it works. That's step number one. Step number two, think. Romans 8:5 is this, to me, it's a really awesome verse. It says, if you'll set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you'll have life and peace. Actually, it says the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. But a simple change of mind. I'm not thinking about me. I'm not thinking about my problems. I'm going to think of the things of the Spirit, and it will bring you life and peace. So I love that passage. Romans 12:1-2, it talks about being changed by the renewing of our mind. Some of you could probably quote that better than me, and I didn't open it up. But the big thing that stands out to me from this is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think differently, and it will transform you. And then Philippians 4:8-9 tells you what to think about. Whatever's just, whatever's lovely, whatever's good, whatever's worthy of praise. There's like 8 of them, and I only got 4. But it says, think on these things.
Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Anything be excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things.
Thank you, Kate. That's awesome. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, those are the things we think about. And thinking about different things transforms you. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will experience life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is death. And because we don't get taught that, we end up in situations where we're tempted and we set our mind on the flesh. I'm tempted. I'm a sinner. Oh, it's so hard for me. Oh, I feel the flesh. And then it's all true because we don't have our mind in the right place. Our mind doesn't go, I'm a child of God. God has given me everything that I need to equip, because we focus on something He wants us not to focus on at all. You know, Washington used to talk about, you don't fight against temptation, you let God work through. I'm like, what does that mean? But what it means is that you don't focus on the temptation. You turn your mind away from it and you focus on God. God likes the principle of distraction. The distraction is to look at God, to rejoice in the things that He's given to you, to give thanks, to give praise, to dwell on spiritual things, to remember the last thing that you were taught in a gathering, to remember the last thing that touched your heart, to remember the people that you love. And those things, they wipe out what comes against us. But we're not used to doing that because we've been taught so often, you're just sinners. It's hard. You struggle. And it can be. But the struggle really ought to be bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought. I think about spiritual things. I dwell. The fight gets so much easier right there.
It seems like what you're saying, that the dwelling on the temptation is what creates the Pharisee. Because they're so concerned about it and comparing themselves to how they're doing with other people.
It's almost like a totally different subject, but it's very insightful. I think there's a lot of truth to that.
Can you repeat it?
He said that that's kind of what makes a Pharisee, is that they get to dwelling on the temptation of the thing. I overcame it, you didn't. It's just that focus on fleshly things that creates a... Whereas, we run for our rescue. The name of Jesus is a strong tower. And that's where you go. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us. He's given us these great and precious promises, so that through them we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and obtain the divine nature. You certainly can't obtain the divine nature of God by doing good works. The good works are the goal. They're the product of something. And the reason for focusing on the good works, again, is because Scripture says to. But also because we've got to understand the purpose of all those things. The Holy Spirit didn't come to make us, you know, feel giddy. The Holy Spirit didn't come even to teach us theology. So one of the problems is when people quote the Scripture that says, you know, they go read the Bible, you know, just go by the Spirit. Everybody's focused on theology, you know, as though they think that when, you know, it says the anointing will teach you all things, that what is going to come down and give you a systematic theology so you can, you know, line everything out. But if you start going looking through what the Scripture calls sound doctrine, you'll find that what really is sound doctrine is that you live sober, righteous lives, that you turn away from the world, that you take care of the poor. That's sound doctrine. And people who teach you something else other than sound doctrine are just distracting you. And mind you, I've been guilty of that for long periods of time. But I'm done with all that. You know, I'm starting to live a lot in the pastoral epistles because they focus on all of that. Those were the last letters that Paul wrote. And he was like, you know, these people that endless genealogies, just don't pay any attention to them. Just make them go away. Find some way to stop their mouths. Just to get rid of them. But you, focus on sound doctrine. Go tell the older women to teach the younger women how to raise their kids. Go tell the younger men to be sober and to think clearly and to serve. And go tell the older men to be sensible and good examples for the people that are younger than them. That's sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is telling people to obey Jesus. And when you start getting too far away from that, you start wandering into things that just create disputants out of men who love to argue. And arguing with one another is a big temptation. Division is a work of the flesh. You know, it's part of who we are when we put on the old man. We're divisive people who want to be right, you know, rather than we're righteous people who want to be obedient. That's true sound doctrine.
So,
leads you
well,
to
actually,
obedience.
We're doing okay on time. We'll okay, get done here pretty shortly.
Look, so we already kind of mentioned this. Colossians 3, set your eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 12, you know, set before your eye the Lord Jesus who, despite the sufferings, he went after it with his whole heart because of the joy that was set before him. I'm getting older now, so I quote verses kind of in ideas instead of exact wording. But, you know, I feel like I actually get the gist of what God's saying more than I used to when my memory was good and I could quote all these verses. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're going to be changed from glory to glory into the image of the Father as we behold that image day by day. You know, we all want to move from glory to glory, but the route to that, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, is as we behold his face. I mean, it's as in the mirror darkly, but we look nonetheless. We look, we behold, we go after God, we set our eyes on our thoughts on spiritual things, our eyes on things above. And learn. Okay, I probably overdid this on the PowerPoint, but still. Learn. So this is Proverbs 4, 5, and 7. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding.
I didn't have to do my own translation for that. I think I just took the 1,000 things out of the King James.
Now there's
James
a false wisdom. I spent a lot of my Christian life in that false wisdom. I'm only at the start of being delivered from that. The scriptures say, I will bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There's a wisdom that God detests and will destroy. If you have a bitter zeal and political ambition in your heart. Now, this is my translation. And this is an accurate one. There's various wordings you find in the various translations. But this word here, I don't remember which word it was. But it is, the political ambition is a perfectly good translation of that word. If you have bitter zeal, you're zealous, but it's bitter. And the idea and the word is that it tastes bitter. It's bitter to the people around you, and you may not notice, but it's bitter to you as well. You have this zeal, you want to be right, and it's got this bitter taste. And you have political ambition. I'm going to You know, my party, the people who agree with me, that's what that word means. In your heart, don't boast and don't lie against the truth. You don't have any realism. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. That is not the wisdom that we're after.
Not wisdom. After the wisdom that makes us right.
Not from. What is J-A-S?
James.
Oh.
James.
Picturing some book of Jasper.
The book of Jasper is interesting, but it doesn't end up in it. So, and we don't have the original book of Jasper, but there's a recreated one from several hundred or a couple thousand years ago that is very interesting. But this is James' book that's in the Bible. I try to limit myself to those things. So, true wisdom. Now this I pray, this is in Philippians 1. I love this picture of wisdom. Now this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So you can know the wrong things, but this is the right things. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the wisdom that Paul prayed for. That you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. That's in Ephesians 1. But the purpose of all that is that you know the power of Christ, that you know the hope of eternal life, that you would know the depths, the riches that He has stored up for us, that those things would inspire you to give glory to God all the time, to walk worthy of Him. So, back to James, yes, 3. The other verses we read were in between those. I left verse 16 out. If you're curious about what it says, it's a good thing to read. So, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show his works out of a good manner of life with gentleness of wisdom. The wisdom that are from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without pretense. If you want to be wise, that's how you show wisdom. Show your works out of a good manner of life with the gentleness of wisdom. That's a wise man. So I'm shooting for that wisdom now instead of the other stuff. Obtaining true wisdom. This is kind of interesting, and this is, I think, the last slide I've got, maybe one more. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, basically it says, practice. You used to drink, you're still drinking milk. You should be eating strong meat. So how do you get there? Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to be able to discern both good and evil. So, again, I'm kind of leaving you guys with a lot of verses on purpose. You don't need to hear me say them all. You can go home and read them. And the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of knowing what God wants from you, it's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for us. 2 Timothy 2:15, that's a command to do that. In the King James Version, it actually says study to show yourself approved. Because it says Word of God a little later on, and the translators of the King James Version thought that when you read Word of God, it always meant Scripture. That's not true. When you read Word of God, there are several things it can mean. Primarily, it means Jesus. Secondarily, it means anything that God says, or even the Word that's inside of you that you receive from God when you become a Christian. Or it can mean the Bible. It can mean all those things. But it doesn't just mean Bible when you say Word of God. You will never find a Scripture anywhere that says Word of God and it's implying Bible, even though it didn't bring it up. There's places where things that are in the Scripture get called the Word of God because they are the Word of God, but they're not all the Word of God. So when you read Word of God, you got to think bigger than that. Like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is definitely not the Bible. The Word that is sharp and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and that we're all naked before His eyes, is Jesus. We're not all naked before the eyes of the Bible. The Bible doesn't have any eyes. Jesus has eyes. God has eyes. And we're naked before Him. He can see right through all our clothes and all our skin, right down into our heart, and know exactly what is real about us. And so we have some fear of that Word of God that can get down inside and separate soul and spirit. 2 Timothy 2:15 actually says, it uses the Greek word spoudazo, which is used a lot, and it just means be zealous. Be zealous to show yourself approved, to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed,
rightly cutting the word of truth. That word rightly cutting is the same in if you go back and look at the Greek Old Testament, that word is the same word that's used in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will cut your paths straight. He will direct your paths. So it's a reference to God guiding you in the way you should walk, which lines up with everything else that we've been reading. So diligently give yourself to knowing the ways of God. 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 says to exercise ourselves rather to godliness. And 1 Corinthians 9, 27 is Paul's extreme statement of how he did that. I discipline my body and I bring it under subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he worked at it. Paul worked at it. We have to work at it. Okay, so this is a summary, living an obedient life. Believe what God has said about you. Think about spiritual things. Look at Jesus. Learn true wisdom by practicing doing good. And I wrote, and, because I don't have all the answers. You know, a lot of you have been walking with God without specifically hearing any of these things. I know I have. But hearing these things helped me, and they were beneficial to me. But this is not a list of how you become a man of God. The way you become a man of God primarily is you follow Jesus everywhere and you learn everything that he has to say. You walk by his spirit. It's the way that you live. But these are some ways of breaking it down to help you when you face temptation, to help you when you don't know what to do. You know, and when you start going, well, what am I supposed to be doing? You can go back over these scriptures that we went over. I gave you a sheet with the scriptures on it. And all that's good, but I put an and at the end in case you guys wanted to add to that. And in case you, whether you want to add to that now or whether you want to think about it, I really want to give a picture of there's not four steps to really being a follower of God. But there are things that help give us a picture of what it really means to become a man of God. Because we have some wrong pictures. You know, if you go get a big, gigantic church with 700 people or 7,000 people that you're preaching to and they're all impressed with you, then all you've accomplished is to achieve the wisdom that comes from below that causes people to really focus on you and make you look wise. You haven't accomplished this. I mean, I'm not saying that everybody has 7,000 people in their churches like that. But you want the right goals. The right goal is not that everybody thinks you preach great sermons. The right goal is that people look at you and they can follow Jesus by doing the things that you do. That's the goal. And these are some of the ways to get there. Okay, does anybody want to add anything to that?